I thought I'd have a look this afternoon at this topic of living in the light of Jesus' return. Glad you gave me the opportunity to talk on that topic, but you might really be ready to howl me down before we get through today. I've got a real bugbear, and I'll come right out with it right now. And I think that as Christians, we've got so bogged down with when the Lord's going to come, and is it going to be a-mill, pre-mill, post-mill, or pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, or what's it going to be? Now, if those names don't mean anything to you, you're lucky. But so often, you know, when Christians get together, we sort of shadow box one another for half an hour until we work out exactly where each other stands, and then we know whether we're friends or foes. And it's amazing, you know, how people who are on different sides of that argument really treat people on the other side as though they're a little piece of dirt. And I can't get over it. And it's a real shame. And one of the things that happens is, if you think strongly about it, well, then you find that you're in a church that agrees with you, very rarely in a church that disagrees with you, although sometimes, you know, you'll find all sorts of people come out the woodwork of your church, especially if you dare to suggest what the elders have taught. And since I don't know what the elders teach down here today, I'm lucky. But the other thing that often tends to happen is we either get right bogged down with going through the trivia, well, not the trivia, nothing in the Bible's trivial, but we get bogged down with the detail that we confuse ourselves, or we forget the whole thing. And I feel that in our churches, we've reached a stage where we're forgetting about the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back, because we either don't know what we think, or we're ashamed of what we think, or we just don't want to be seen to be pedantic. And I've got a real bugbear about this. And so what I'd like to do this afternoon is to look at the whole issue of the return of the Lord, not so much from a theological point of view. There's plenty of books written about that, and if you're interested in that, you can go and read the books. But what I am interested in is, what difference does it make to our lives? What difference does it make for you folk living in Sydney in 1991 that Jesus Christ is coming back? And I think if we put this subject right off the agenda, then we're the losers for it. And that's what I want to talk about this afternoon. Now, just so that you don't have to spend the next 120 minutes guessing about what I believe, I'll come right up the front with you and tell you that I was brought up in a really good, solid Brethren home. My dad gave me a Scofield Reference Bible when I was 14 years of age, and I didn't think there was any other kind of Bible until Dad discovered the NIV about 5 years later, and he nearly got read out the assemblies for that, but anyway. I was brought up on that, and I think that probably if you ask me what I believe, I still believe in what my forebears before me believed. Don't ask me what that is. Well, we're going to look this afternoon at Matthew chapter 24. So let's open up to Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25. It's a great thing to be able to say that, you see, because you guys don't know what the brethren in Melbourne think. They're a funny bunch down there. But I think myself the Lord's going to come back. I think there's going to be a rapture. I think that's the next thing on his agenda, and that's going to be followed by a tribulation, and then he's coming back again to rule for 1,000 years. But if you disagree with me there, then I'm not going to be fazed in the least. If you agree with me, that's fine. But you don't need to spend the next 2 hours now trying to work out what I think. Well, we're looking at Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25. And this is an important passage. It's interesting, you know, in Matthew's Gospel, how many chapters are there? 28. Oh, some people weren't too sure about that one, were they? 28 chapters in Matthew's Gospel. Two of them are devoted to this question. So it's pretty important in Matthew's eyes. It's 1/14 of Matthew's Gospel devoted to this question. So that's pretty significant, isn't it? Well, what's the beginning of it all? Verse 2. We better read verse 1. Jesus left the temple, was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things, he asked? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Right, three questions. What are the three questions? Let's just run them by again. First one. When will this happen? When will what happen? Right, the issue is, remember, Jesus says not one stone is going to be left on another in the temple. Right? Right. When will the temple be destroyed? When will this happen? So he's responding to the question, when will the temple be destroyed? What's the second question? What will be the signs of your coming? All right. When will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming? And third one, of the end of the age. Now, whether they're three questions or two, you can have a think about for yourself. But there's an interesting link here that often we jump over, and that is the link. Why is it that when Jesus says the temple's going to get destroyed, the disciples in their mind do a really quick linking with the temple destroyed in the end of the age? It's an interesting link, isn't it? Now, keep one finger in Matthew, and we'll zoom back to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament, so it's really not too hard to find. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and, half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Now what that passage is talking about is there's a day coming when Jerusalem is going to be ransacked. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And linked with the destruction of Jerusalem is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is, well, not the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, but God is going to come back. So if these disciples knew Zechariah 14, when the Lord Jesus talks about Jerusalem being destroyed, their immediate thinking is, and if you go into Zechariah 14 you'll see it, the Jerusalem temple being destroyed, God returning to reign, and his kingdom being established. And so their question is in Matthew 24, when's this going to happen? What's the signs that you're coming back and at the end of the age? Well, there's some very, very interesting signs that go through for you there. We're not going to go through them all now, but there's some things listed in verses 4 to verse 8. And verse 8 says, these things are the beginnings of birth pains. In verse 9 to 14, we've got persecution will lead many people to reject the Christian faith. In verses 15 to 22, we've got warnings of just how terrible those times are going to be. They're going to be terrible times. And so you better hope that it won't be on the Sabbath, and you better hope that it won't be in the middle of winter and all that kind of thing. They're going to be terrible times that the Lord's talking about there. Verse 23 and verse 24 and 25 says that there will be deception and false claims about people being the Lord Jesus Christ. False Christs, false prophets. And he says, look, I've told you ahead of time that's the way it's going to be. Verse 26 to verse 31 talks about the glorious return of the Son of Man. He's going to come gloriously and in power. And then in verse 32 he says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it's near, right at the door. So the Lord says, when you see these signs starting to happen, better start to be observant. Because see the signs and know when these things start to happen that it's not very, very far away. Now it's interesting, isn't it? The way that every generation of Christians has felt the Lord's coming back in their time. And weren't you excited when Saddam Hussein moved into Kuwait and America started to say, oh, well, perhaps we should start to do something about this. And they started to flex their muscles. And then Saddam Hussein said, well, if you guys do anything to me, I'll zap Tel Aviv with my Scud missiles. And we all started to say, well, dearie me, won't this be good, you know? The Lord's not far away. And we all started to think that it was really near. Why? because it started to look like these things might have been happening. But then, you know, there are people who can tell you how many earthquakes there have been and how there are more earthquakes in the last 100 years than there have ever been in 1900 years before. Now, I don't know how they know that, because I don't think they had the equipment to measure it 1900 years ago, but maybe they did. And people will say there's more earthquakes, and people will say there's more famines. Well, maybe there are, but I don't think the archives in the Sydney libraries tell us about them. I think what goes on is the Lord says these things are going to happen. They're the beginnings of birth pains. And to a certain extent, those signs characterise every era of life that we've had. And so what we should be doing is being observant and looking. Looking, looking. Keep our eyes open. Watch the fig tree. Because, you know, when the branches start to come, when the twigs start to get tender, then you know that it's not very far away. We'll go down to verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour. Not even the angels. Nobody knows. But life's going to go on as it always has, just like in the days of Noah. People were marrying and getting married, they were eating and drinking, they were going to the football and playing soccer, they were doing all that kind of stuff. In Noah's day, they'll be doing the same. But life goes on. No one's going to be expecting it to happen. No one knows when it's going to happen. So then we come to verse 42. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord's going to come. You don't know when it's going to happen. He may come tonight. He may not come for another 100 years or perhaps another 1,000 years. We don't know, but be ready, because you don't know. And there's a story told of the man who was going to have his house burgled. And he didn't know that his house was going to be burgled. And so he wasn't ready. Now, can you imagine, you know, how many of you folk would be here this afternoon if you knew that whilst you were here, some kindly person was going to come and burgle your house? You know, if you knew that was going to happen, you wouldn't be here, would you? The Lord's coming back. We don't know when He's coming back, but we've got to be ready. Be ready, because we don't know when He's going to come back, so that when He does come back, we are ready. Well, then there's some other stories here. There's a story about a man who's a faithful and wise servant, and his master went off for a while. Now, as the master went, he left that servant with a job to do. Now, that servant, when his master comes back, better make sure he's doing the job. I worked for a boss once, and the big boss said to the factory manager for whom I was responsible, the big boss said to him before Christmas, "Now, look, in January I'm going to Japan. When I come back from Japan, I don't want to see him in the factory." Well, he had no real reason why he wanted him sacked, but he just didn't want him there when he got back from Japan. My boss, the factory manager, didn't have the intestinal fortitude to do what the big boss told him to do without any reason at all. And so the day before the big boss was coming back from Japan, he knew exactly when it was going to be, the factory manager had a nervous breakdown. Now, that's not much of a way to go, is it? But we should be like the servant. The Lord's given us a job to do. Let's get on and let's be obedient to the job the Lord's given us to do. What is the job that He's given us to do? Well, He wants us to be faithful stewards. And there's a story in Matthew 25. We could look at the first story in Matthew 25, but it's the story of 10 young ladies going to a wedding. Some were ready and some weren't. So therefore, be ready is the story. But in verse 14, there's another man who went on a journey. And he called in his servants and he gave them different amounts of money. To one he gave 5 talents of money, another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent. And then he went on his journey. And when he came back from his journey, he called them in and he said, "Now what have you done with the money?" Well, the one who had the 5 talents, he said, "Look, the 5 talents you gave me, they've earned another 5. And the one who had 2, he said, "The 2 you gave me, they've earned another 2. And the bloke who was only given one, he said, "Well, I knew you were a pretty tough boss. And I didn't know what to do with this one, so I went and buried it in the ground." And of course, the one who didn't do anything, he was punished, and the others were rewarded. Be faithful stewards. And then there's another story here about sheep and goats. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He'll sit on His throne in heavenly glory, and the nations will be gathered before Him, and they'll be separated. Some will be put on one side, and others will be put on the other side. And then this is what He's going to say to them. Verse 34, "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Here is care for others going on. Now this passage is very embarrassing for those of us who are basically premillennial and pre-tribulation and all that kind of stuff. How do we come to grips with this passage? Well, one of the things that we do very comfortably is we say, well, it applies to the judgment when the Lord comes back at the end of the millennium. It's got nothing to do with us. Well, that really gets rid of it nice and easily. But I think it's too easy to get rid of it. One of the things that's interesting in the New Testament is that the New Testament teaches us that we're saved by grace. And I hope you'll say amen to that. That's really important. But I just realised something this year. I was reading a commentary by Leon Morris on Romans. And Leon Morris, in this particular passage on Romans, he says that every time in the New Testament judgment is considered, it's judgment on the basis of works. And I looked up lots and lots of passages, and you know that's the case. When God calls us in for judgment, he judges us on the basis of our works. And how on earth do we cope with that? Well, I've had to have a think about it. And you know what I think the answer is? That when the Lord comes and works in our lives, he transforms our lives and we're changed. And the life that's got the Lord Jesus Christ in control is a different life. And it's a life that does things for other people. And so we will be judged on the basis of our works. Now that maybe is heresy for some of you folk, but you're invited to think about it. And I think there's a lot in it. Not that our works in the end, anything we can do will save ourselves. We're saved because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. But what he's done on our behalf transforms our lives. And it shows itself. And here the Lord calls us in the light of his return to care faithfully for others. Well, we better move right along. Exactly what does he want us to do? Well, let's have a look at Acts. And we'll find the job that the Lord's got in mind for us to be doing. It's all right to think about these stewards who were given money. Well, maybe the Lord's given some of you some money and he wants you to use that for him. But let's have a look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. This is after the Lord's risen from the dead, and they met together. They asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's almost like the other question in Matthew. When will this happen? What will be the signs of the end of the time and of your coming? When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's basically the same question. And he says to them, look, it's not for you to know the answer to that question. I'm not going to tell you when, but got a job for you, all right? You will receive power when the Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 1 verse 6, the disciples said to him, when's it going to happen? And he says, I'm not concerned, and you shouldn't be concerned about when it's going to happen, because you've got a job to do. I want you to be my witnesses right throughout the whole world. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's given you and he's given me a task to do. Our task is to be his witnesses in the power of the Holy Spirit wherever he's put us to live, and not only where he's put us to live, but from where he's put us, right as far as we're able, to the ends of the whole earth. That's the task he's given us to do. Matthew chapter 28 is a very similar verse. We won't look it up. Go and make disciples of all nations. That's the task that the Lord has given his people to do in view of the fact that he's coming back. Well, let's go down over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and what's the subject of 1 Corinthians 15? The resurrection, that's right. It's all about the resurrection. Well, not all about, but nearly all about the resurrection. And notice in chapter 15 and verse 23, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. All right, he's been talking about Christ the resurrection. He's the first fruits. He's the first one to rise. Then when will everyone else rise? Now, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15. When he comes, that's it, thank you. When he comes, everyone else will rise. Now then, at the end of this chapter about the resurrection, which basically is talking about the return of the Lord when it's all going to happen, right at the end of this chapter, what then? Verse 58. Therefore, My dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour is not in vain. What should the servant be doing while his master's away, since his master's given him a job to do? He should be doing the job, shouldn't he? And the job the master's given us to do is to make disciples of all nations. Be devoted to God's work. The work that God has given you to do, because he's coming back, make sure that you're in there doing it with 100% commitment. Well, that's the first of two overheads, and I've got 7 minutes to go. So let's move right along to James chapter 5. One of the things we've done at Emmaus this year, we've got a new principal. And our new principal doesn't believe in bells. So us lecturers have had to learn to watch the clock. James comes after Hebrews. James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. And then James gives us a couple of examples of patience. One is a farmer and one is Job. Now, I've never been a farmer and I've got no idea what it's like to be patient. Can you imagine what it would be like, you know? Just to go out today and think, it's not going to rain today. I don't think I'll plough my field. And you have to go out one day and say, I think it'll rain today. Now, wouldn't it be awful to have to plan your life like that? To go out and have a look at the clouds each morning and see if today was the day to plough or not. And then to decide that it was the day to plough and to plough and plant your seed and then to wait and to wait and to wait and to keep waiting and hope that one day the cloud would come and drop the rain. And then, of course, having this beautiful wheat or whatever it is that's all grown up, to then watch the rain and think, it might rain today and I'm not really ready to harvest this stuff yet. And it might, wouldn't it be awful to have to be patient like a farmer? Well, the Lord says that's a bit like what it's going to be when I come back. You've got to be patient. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord comes. You say, Lord, I've been working for you flat out. Maybe you're like Warwick and you say, Lord, I've been working for you flat out for 85 years. No, sorry, Warwick, it's a bit more than that, isn't it? No. Okay, Lord, I've been working for you flat out all of these years. Aren't you going to come back? How much longer do I have to keep it up for? Do I really have to keep going and going, year in, year out? It gets wearying, Lord. Oh, Lord, won't you call me to work at the retirement village, perhaps? Won't you call me to work? And the Lord says, no. Be patient. Hang in there. Keep working week in, week out, because the Lord is coming back. Be patient until the Lord's coming. Well, if we were to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'd find that Paul says the Corinthians were enriched in every way, lacking no spiritual gift. Now, you all know what your spiritual gift is, I'm sure. You all know what it is that God has given you to do. And one of the things we've got to watch out for with spiritual gifts is that we don't get the idea that my spiritual gift is given to me for me. Now, I really enjoy my spiritual gift, and I'm going to really love it. Whatever your gift is, I don't know, maybe your gift is gardening or something and you enjoy gardening, so you'll garden, or maybe your gift is carpet sweeping. Whatever you do it, and you do it because you enjoy doing it. Well, I hope you do enjoy doing your gift too. But the Lord doesn't just give us our gift so that we can enjoy it. He gives us whatever gift he's given us so that we can do a job for him. And right now then, here he says to the Corinthians, you're enriched in every way, you're not lacking any spiritual gift, use it. And it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 7, he talks about the Lord coming back too. 2 Thessalonians 3 is an interesting passage, because you get the impression that the Thessalonian Christians thought the Lord was coming back really soon. And so because they thought the Lord was coming back really soon, they had basically retired. You know, they'd quit their jobs, they'd left their farms, they'd left their businesses, and they were just hanging around idle, waiting for the Lord to come back. Now, that would be a little bit like me saying this afternoon, the Lord's coming back next weekend, so let's just have a week off, we'll go up to Mount Victoria, we'll enjoy the views and the weather, and when the Lord comes back, well, we'll be that bit closer to meet him, and won't that be great? And so you'll say, that's a great idea, so off we go to Mount Victoria for the week. Well, of course, the week might come and go and the Lord might not come back. And we'll say, that's all right, we got it wrong. It wasn't this week, it was obviously next week that he's got in mind. And so we'll get there, and you know what happens when Christians have got nothing to do? They start to become gossips and idols and all that kind of thing. And that was going on in Thessalonica, and Paul says to them, look, don't be idle. Get in there, do the job you've got to do, remember me. Remember the way that while I was among you, I worked hard with my own hands to provide my own food. So you do it too. Don't be idle. Don't sit around doing nothing waiting for the Lord to come back. Never tire of doing what is right. It's a little bit like those people in Matthew 25, you know, they gave a cup of cold water or they went to visit someone in prison. Never tire of doing what is right. Be hanging in there for the Lord because he's coming back. Well, 1 Thessalonians 2 is a passage that I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 to 20. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Here is Paul saying, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, you folk in whose lives I have been able to minister and in whose lives I have been privileged to play a part, you folk will be my glory, my joy, my crown when Jesus Christ comes back. Now, that's a tremendous thing, isn't it? To think that when we confront the Lord Jesus Christ, those people in whose lives our ministry has borne some spiritual fruit will be partly our joy and our crown and our glory. Now, of course, I don't believe when we see the Lord Jesus Christ that we're going to be too worried about saying, Lord, what a great job I've done for you. We're going to have other things on our mind altogether. But here is Paul, as he contemplates meeting the Lord Jesus Christ, he contemplates those people in whose lives he's had some spiritual input and whose lives have shown some fruit for his ministry. He says, you're going to be my joy and my glory. Now then, Paul, as a ripe old man, at the ripe old age of whatever he was, when he wrote 2 Timothy, probably the last letter he wrote just before he went into prison, he says this. He says, I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who've longed for his appearing. At the end of it all, for Paul, there's a sense that he's done the job, and there's a sense of anticipation as he can look forward to seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think that's all very, very important. Be ready. What does it mean to be ready? It means to be doing the job that God has called you to do for him, and to be doing it well when he comes, and to be doing it faithfully. And that's what I think all of this adds up to. What's the job that he's called us to do? He's called us to make disciples of all men, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The challenge to us is, in the light of the fact that Jesus is coming back and we don't know when, am I doing it? And that's a challenge. And now sometimes I look at my life and I think of my life. Am I doing it? Now, I can justify all sorts of things. You know, I'm really good at rationalisation. One of the things that I've just done this year is bought a lathe. I've never had a hobby in all of my life before. Can you believe that? All I've ever done is worked. Well, that's what I like people to think anyway. And I've never had a hobby, and I said to Pam this year, right, this is the year of the hobby. I've finished my studies in theology, and I'm going to do a wood turning course. Well, she said, fine, that's all right, dear. You go and do whatever you think you need to do to get some satisfaction and relaxation. You know, these wives will do anything to get their husbands out of their hair. So she sent me off to the course, and then I went on the course, and I said, dear, this is great. I'm really enjoying this. And after the course went on week in, week out, and I was still enjoying it, I think she started to get worried. And then she started to wonder how much a lathe had cost, and you know, and where the money was going to come from, whether it was going to come. This is on tape, isn't it? So I better not tell you which bank account it came out of. And you know, all these things now, then that was fine. I finally got her to agree to me buying the lathe. And now we've got the lathe, and it's ensconced under the principal's office at Emmaus. And whenever he gives me a hard time, well, I just get down there at 6:30 in the morning and wake him up. And you know. You know what? That lathe, this is the first Saturday since I've had the lathe that I haven't spent at the lathe. And the girl said to Pam after a couple of weeks, you know, I don't think we're going to see much of Dad anymore on Saturdays. And it's really easy to justify the lathe. I can justify it. But you know, when I think back, I think to some other people who I've known who they were really keen for the Lord. And they would never have spent Saturdays wood turning or playing golf or squash or getting into long stitch or cross stitch or whatever. They would never have done that. They were out working for the Lord. And then I start to feel a bit guilty. Perhaps I should sell me lathe. And I think, what does the Lord want me to do? Does he want us to be so obsessed that all of our waking minutes are spent out on the streets of Campbelltown or sending money to missionaries or going off instead of taking holidays? We should spend our 4 weeks on short-term mission assignments in New Guinea or something? Is that what the Lord wants? No, I don't think that's what he wants. But I do think we've got to be careful. Because it is so easy to rationalise, isn't it? And not just to rationalise the hobby, but to rationalise all of our lives. So that in fact, if someone was to sit down and say, Peter, are you doing anything towards taking the gospel into the world? Are you doing anything towards making disciples of all nations? And I'd say, well, yes, I put $10 in the collection every Sunday morning. Is that what the Lord wants? I don't believe that's what the Lord wants either. There's two extremes to this whole thing. There's one extreme that says, Lord, I'm going to just become queer in the sense that I'm going to use every minute of my life to take the gospel to this world. And the other extreme is I'm going to so rationalise my life that I'm never going to do it. And one of the things that I think is a challenge to us today, in 1991, is that many of us, in fact, have so rationalised our lives out that we've forgotten what the Lord wanted us to do. And I think, and there may be not those of you who are here this afternoon, you know, who would come and listen to a preacher for 3 hours on a Sunday afternoon? My kids can't believe the spirituality of you folk. You know, maybe not you folk, but it is so easy, isn't it, to forget all about it altogether. You know, the other extreme is the servant whose master told him to feed the servants. You know, that was in Matthew 24. Can you imagine what the master would say if he came back home and here's this guy's got all the servants sitting down in the dining room and they've obviously been eating non-stop since the master left? That wasn't what he had in mind, was it? You know? But, let's be sensible about the thing, but let's be real about it too. God's got a task that he wants us to do. And we should each one be willing to look at our lives and say, yes, Lord, I know that you've given me the task to do and I'm sorry, but I'm not doing it. And there are so many, many, many things that come into our lives. It's not only the hobbies, there's the businesses, there's the homes, there's the fashions, there's the restaurants, there's all the entertainment, all stuff that's perfectly good and legitimate within itself. But when it comes into our lives and crowds out the task that God's given us to do, remember one day he's going to come back. And I don't think he'll mind at all if he comes back and finds me at the lathe. But it'll be a different story altogether if he comes back every hour for a week and finds me there, never doing anything about taking the gospel message to anyone. It'll be a different story altogether if in my life all the time that lathe becomes the obstacle between me and serving him. Then that's a different story. Am I or am I not serving him? That's the task. Be ready, because he's coming back. And if he was to come back today, are you ready? If not, then are you willing to do anything about it? Are you willing to say, okay, Lord, I'll change my lifestyle. I'll change my life in some way that will let me do what you want me to do so that when you come back, I'm ready.